All right, Ephesians chapter 1. And we will also be in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2 quite a bit. I'll be referencing that as well as James chapter 3 a few times. So you may want to put your bulletin in there, save those spots. So Ephesians 1, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, and also James chapter 3. We have learned that the theme of the book of Ephesians is walking in the riches of God's grace. And before we can learn, though, to walk in the riches of God's grace, we need to understand the great grace that God has shown to us. And so we read in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." We have been studying all the spiritual blessings that the Father has given us because of our position of being in Christ. And we've looked at five of those blessings so far. We've been elected, we've been predestined, we've been adopted, we've been accepted, and we've been redeemed. Isn't God's grace great in what we've covered so far? We're going to see even more of that great grace this morning with two more blessings. So we'll pick it up in verse 4, and then we'll move into our study at the end of verse 7. It says, according as, or to the degree, these are the spiritual blessings, the degree of spiritual blessings we have, to the degree that he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him. In love, having predestined us unto the adoption of children, of sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so we move to the next blessing here at the end of verse 7. Not only in whom, in the beloved, in Jesus, do we have redemption through his blood, but also in him we have the forgiveness of sins. Now, the forgiveness, it's this overarching thing, this idea of this full course forgiveness that God has given to us here. The word forgiveness here, it means sending away or this full-scale pardon. We have this full-scale pardon of sins in the beloved, in Christ. In Egypt, this word for forgiveness here was used to describe when they would open the sliding gates to release the dams that held up the Nile waters. The Alexandrian Jews living there in Egypt, they also used this word to describe the year of Jubilee. That's when all debts were forgiven and all property rights reverted to the original owners. In both the case of the Nile being allowed to flow free and the property rights reverting to the original owners, in both those cases, this word is used of things that are being returned to the state they were originally in as if the intervening time had never occurred. That's what forgiveness is. It's where things are returned to the state they were originally in as if the intervening time had never occurred. Biblical forgiveness is the complete removal of guilt for our wrongdoing. It means that those things that brought about our guilt are no longer attributed to us and never will be mentioned against us again. It's as if the cause of guilt never happened. So, what was forgiven? What brought about such guilt? What guilt was removed from us? It says sins. Now, the word that's used here for sins is not the normal word that the New Testament uses for sins. The normal word that the New Testament uses for sins is it's when you're missing the mark. You're aiming for a mark and you miss it. Your intent was to hit it, but you failed to reach your intent. This word is different. This word is an all-encompassing word that includes our blunders. You know what your blunders are? It's when you didn't realize you were doing something wrong. Anybody married here? You've done that, right? You know, you have blundered, right? You thought you were doing the right thing. You walked into a situation and you thought what you were going to say was going to be okay. And as soon as you said it, you realized, uh-oh, I totally messed this up and I have no clue how. right? Good, I'm not the only one. Okay. This deals and includes those, our blunders, when we didn't realize we were doing something wrong, our failures, the normal word for sin, where we set out to do the right thing, but we succumbed to temptation. It includes that, and it also includes our willful disobedience, our trespasses. This word is an all-encompassing word that all of those things are included. When we placed our faith in Christ, because of his shed blood, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. When we placed our faith in Christ, because of Jesus' shed blood for us on the cross, God the Father removed all of the guilt for all of our sins. All. That's good, right? Yeah, amen. It's true. That's awesome, right? That's good. He removed all of the guilt for all of our sins, period. And this is one of the reasons that I refuse to say, or you may have learned I'm a little particular about things. I'm very particular about how things are verbalized and in particular how we sing a song. And I refuse to sing or say the phrase, "My sins have been covered," because that is not biblical. In the Old Testament, they were covered, but my sins are not covered. Jesus does not cover my sins. It's not that he put a bunch of patches on all the ugly stuff, and he's like, "Oh, you look beautiful now. You got your makeup on." Not that anyone needs makeup here. No, they are not just covered up. They aren't there anymore. They've been washed away. You've been cleansed. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 14 through 7 explains an amazing phenomena. It says in Hebrews 10, 14, "For by one offering, he, Jesus, has perfected forever those that are sanctified, which is why the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before." In other words, he had prophesied this was coming, the Messiah would do this. And then he quotes from the Old Testament. Which says, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Hallelujah. No more remembered against me. God has the unique ability, because he is God, to not remember things. Isn't that awesome? I don't have the ability to do that. I wish I had the ability to do that, because I remember my sin. I carry it around sometimes. I bring it to the Lord sometimes when I've already brought it to the Lord numerous times and he's already forgiven me. He has the ability to say, "I am going to not look at you in light of that anymore." And he can do it in such a way that our sins are no longer remembered against us. Isn't that awesome? Now you might be saying, "Pastor, well, that sounds too good to be true." Well, Paul, anticipating this, explains just how forgiven we are at the end of the verse. Not only in Christ do we have the forgiveness of sins, but he tells us that this forgiveness is according to the riches of his grace. Note, the word "according to," or the phrase "according to" here, does not mean from out of the riches of his grace. It means in accordance with the wealth and the abundance of his grace. So how wealthy and how abundant is God's grace? That's how much we are forgiven. I love what Harry Ironside said about this. He said, "Here is a millionaire to whom you go on behalf of some worthy cause. He listens to you and he says, 'Well, I think I will do a little for you.' And then he takes out his wallet and he selects a $10 bill. Perhaps you had hoped to receive $1,000 from him. Well, he has given you out of his riches, but not according to his riches. If he gave you a book full of signed checks and he said, 'Take this and fill in whatever you need,' that would be according to his riches. That is how God has forgiven us in Christ. That is how God has forgiven us in Christ." And I love what Pastor Chuck says. He says, "Satan is always trying to get us to fear that we have somehow exhausted God's grace. Somehow that the riches have run out, that we come to the Lord and go, 'God, I'm so sorry, I did it again, and I don't want to do this anymore. Will you please forgive me?' And the Lord's going, 'I'd like to, but I'm out of grace.'" Gave it all to Will. He needs Lot. He has a wealth, an abundance of grace for us. And he never runs out. And so when you fail, when you blunder, when you sin, you set out to do the right thing and you succumb to temptation, or when you just flat out disobey the Lord, the answer is to go to the Lord about it. Don't listen to the enemy who says to you, you can't go to God about this. You should have known better than to do this. You know, God's, he already come like 8,000 times. He's not going to do it for the 8,001st time. Nowhere do we find that in Scripture. The Bible says that the only person who doesn't experience God's grace and mercy is, it says, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. You want to cover up your sin, pretend it didn't happen, or make excuses for it? That's the only time where God and his, because you're being prideful, that he resists you. You know, if you're going to come to the Lord and say, well, Lord, you're not, I mean, I did this, but this is really all her fault. This is really all his fault. Well, now you're going to have an issue. But if we confess our sins, the Bible tells us he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's his promise. God is faithful to his blessing to us. And so don't ever forget that he gives grace to those who humble themselves, that he keeps his promise if we confess our sins. Now, this of course means that no person will be lost for all eternity just because they sin. None. We already learned last week that there's a difference between redemption and ransom, right? Ransom's for all, right? Redemption's for those who believe, those who are in Christ, who lay hold of the ransom. So the price has been paid. So why is everyone not saved? It's because they will be lost because they don't avail themselves of the rich forgiveness that is in Christ. Jesus said there is all manner of sin that is committed against the Son will be forgiven. I'm going to pay the price for it. But anyone who sins against the Holy Spirit, blasphemes the Holy Spirit, that there's no forgiveness there. What does he mean? What's the work of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It tells us in John chapter, I think it's 14, might be 15, might be 16, somewhere in there. But it tells us that when he comes, the Spirit of truth, it says he will convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin, he says, because I go to the Father, you know. Of righteousness, because no one does right. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is already judged. So what does it mean that he's going to come convict us of sin? It means that he's going to, you know, there are two things that you'll commonly hear, and maybe even you've verbalized at times, that are not biblical. And they are this. Number one, well, nobody's perfect. Not true. Jesus was, and God is. Jesus was, and God is. You say, oh, well, Jesus is God, and we can't sin. No. When Jesus became a man, he endured everything that we went through, yet without sin. That's what the scripture says. He was tempted in all points just like we are, but he didn't choose to sin. So one was perfect. There's no excuse. I can't use the phrase, well, nobody's perfect. Yes, there was. Jesus met God's standard. What's my reasoning? I chose something else. So he convicts us of that. He shows us. You can't just make that excuse. Secondly, He convicts us of righteousness, that we don't do what's right. You know, that there is a standard, a clear standard. The other thing that people say is, well, I'm a good person. And God's standard is laying out there to shut my mouth. it's laid out there, you know. It's laid out there to say, you shall have no other gods before me. Oops, okay, I've done that. You know, you not take the name of the Lord God in vain. Okay, I've blown that one. You know, honor your father and mother. Yeah, we're all in trouble. You know. Don't lie, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. I mean, you go through this whole list and you're supposed to come away going, I'm not as good as I thought I was. In fact, I'm not good at all. It's supposed to shut my mouth. And in shutting my mouth, that's what the Holy Spirit starts convicting us of. He starts revealing that to us. So that I see that, well, there is a standard and Jesus met it. I don't meet it. I'm in trouble because the prince of this world is judged. God didn't create heaven and hell for us. He created it for the devil and his angels. But if I'm going to go the same route that they're going to go and rebel against God, I'm in trouble too. So this is what the Holy Spirit's convicting us of. Now, as he's working on our hearts, if I harden my heart and I say, no, I can do this on my own. Oh, it doesn't matter whether I'm perfect or not. Then there is no forgiveness of sins for that because I'm not availing myself of what Christ did so I could experience forgiveness. So there will be no one in hell because they did this, or this. They're there because they don't avail themselves of the rich forgiveness which is in Christ. And so I ask you this morning, have you availed yourself of God's rich forgiveness in Christ? Or are you justifying yourself? Are you saying you're a good person? Or, well, nobody's perfect, so my problems are no worse than anyone else's problems. The standard's not anyone else. The standard is Jesus. And if you have availed yourself of that rich forgiveness, are you resting in it? Or are you constantly walking around condemned? The Bible says there's no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Amen? You're forgiven. The second blessing that we're going to talk about this morning is in verse 8, wisdom and prudence, and they go together. Wherein, his grace, goes back to verse 7, in this wealth of grace, not only has God given us forgiveness, he has also abounded towards us in all wisdom and all prudence. All modifies both words. He has abounded towards us. The word abounded means to cause something to exist in a quantity that is more than enough. Very likely most of our Thanksgiving dinners in a few days, right? Something will exist on the table that is more than we need. And we will likely also occupy our bellies with more than we need. That is where we use this word abounded. He has abounded in his grace, the riches of his grace, the wealth of his grace toward us, literally into us, those who are in Christ, in all wisdom and prudence. God's grace is so rich toward us that he has caused something to exist in a quantity that is more than we need. Two somethings, every kind of wisdom and every kind of prudence. Because we are in Christ, God has granted you and me more than enough wisdom and more than enough prudence for every kind of situation we might find ourselves in. Now, when I say that or I hear that, that sounds both awesome and hard to believe. It sounds awesome because I find myself in lots of situations where I have no clue what to do. So I need this, right? Hard to believe because I find myself frequently in lots of situations where I have no clue what to do. If God has abounded towards me in all wisdom and prudence, why am I so often finding myself in situations where I don't know what to do? How is this a blessing? How does this work? What does it mean? Does it mean that you and I as Christians will never be confused or that a Christian will never be at a loss of what to do? Well, it cannot mean that because we find Paul at a loss of what to do. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 with me. I know I said 1 Corinthians, but I'm also going to be referencing 2 Corinthians this morning. I figured it was close enough to 1 Corinthians, I didn't have to tell you. 2 Corinthians 1, 8. Paul the Apostle says, "For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant," which, by the way, anytime the scripture says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about something," it means there's going to be a lot of ignorance about it. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these writers are saying these are things that we normally think, well, I know, you know, when we don't know. And so he says, "I don't want you to make an assumption about me that would be incorrect. I want you to know something." And he says, "It concerns our trouble which came to us in Asia." And he explains. He wanted them to know that we were pressed out of measure. It means burdened beyond what was our capability to handle. Above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. Whew. That's a little dark, Paul. Me and my ministry team, we were in so much trouble, we didn't know what to do. We didn't have the ability to do it. So much that we didn't want to go on. We didn't want to move forward. Now, Paul didn't stay there because in 2 Corinthians 4:8, he describes it again. He adds a little bit more to this unveiling of their situation. He says, we are troubled on every side. We already kind of knew that. But then he says this, yet we're not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. So we can know it's possible to be perplexed, which means confused as a Christian. It's possible to not know what to do as a Christian. So if that's true, then what is this blessing about? What exactly is it? Well, let's define wisdom and prudence first. So back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, wisdom here, the word means the capacity to understand and therefore act correctly. For example, intelligence could tell you that putting your finger in one of the light sockets in this room would be bad. Or enlightening. Depends on how you view it. Wisdom would tell you it's a bad idea to put your finger in that socket, whether you know why or not, whether you have the intelligence to comprehend why or not. That's what this word here means. Now, what is biblical wisdom then? In the context of Scripture, how is it to be understood? Well, in Proverbs 9:10, it tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And then we had another definition in Proverbs 8:13, where it tells us the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. So Proverbs 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it starts, the starting point of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord, how do we start that direction? Is to hate evil. So the starting point of wisdom is loving what God loves and hating what he hates. Not complex, okay? So biblically, wisdom is the capacity to understand what God wants me to do and what God doesn't want me to do, right? That's biblical wisdom. Now, that stands in contrast to a way of understanding life that men call wisdom, but is not wisdom. To understand that, let's look at James 3. Biblical wisdom exists, but some other thing called wisdom exists that is not. James contrasts these two things in James 3, 13 through 18. In James 3, 13, he says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Who is the one who is a wise person in God's eyes? Like, who's the one who's exercising biblical wisdom, who says, well, I know what to do, who is among you? Well, he says, let him show or prove it out of a good conscience, show out of a good conversation, a good conduct or a good lifestyle, not conscience, a good lifestyle, his works with the meekness of wisdom. You claim to know how God wants you to act? Okay, prove it by how you live and the attitude that causes you to live that way. Okay, make sense? God's wisdom. But he goes, if how you're living, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, he says, don't boast that you got wisdom. Don't lie against the truth, because that wisdom, it does not descend from above. It doesn't descend from heaven. It is earthly. It is sensual. It is devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. That's earthly wisdom. People can call it wisdom, but this is what it results in, and this is what it looks like. In contrast, the wisdom that's from above, this biblical wisdom of verse 13, it's first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated. It means it's willing to yield, willing to have a conversation, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by them that make peace. So when we look at biblical wisdom, we see here that it's not just knowing the right thing to do or knowing what God wants you to do, but it requires something else. It requires the understanding to act it out with the right attitude, to do it in the right way. That's where prudence comes in. Back in Ephesians 1 verse 8, it says he's abounded towards us in all wisdom, the capacity to understand what God wants me to do, but also prudence, all prudence. Prudence means insight or discernment. That word is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, when the announcement to Zacharias of John the Baptist is given to him by the angel. The angel tells Zacharias, he says, listen, Your son's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah, and he's going to have lead people to the wisdom of the just. The word wisdom there is our word prudence here. The prudence of the just, the insight or the discernment of the righteous. What is the insight or discernment of the righteous, those who are right with God? Well, to understand that, we need to look at our capacity for discernment and insight before we were in Christ. What does the Bible say about that? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. We saw James contrast the wisdom that comes from above and the wisdom that is of the earth, right? They're very different. So what is this wisdom that comes from the earth? You know, what does it, how does it move us? How does it affect how we live and decide? Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? Foolishness. That's the opposite of wisdom. When we see wisdom, and if you don't know the Lord, if you're not in Christ, when someone preaches the cross to you, you go, that's nonsense. That's silly, you know? Some mystical fairy god came down to earth and came and died for my sins so that his blood could wash me clean. That doesn't even make sense. Blood stains things. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, and this is God saying, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. This is a different word, and it refers to intellectual intelligence, human intelligence. God says, through the preaching of the cross, he says, I'm gonna destroy the wisdom of the wise and the understanding of the intelligent. Those who claim to know how to live, those who claim to know stuff, I'm going to wreck that with my wisdom, you know, that comes from above. He explains in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Why would God need to do that? Verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. So two things here. Before Christ, when we were limited to our own intelligence, our own wisdom, we thought the cross was foolish, and we didn't have a relationship with God because we trusted in our own ideas instead. So in our own intelligence and our own wisdom, we thought the cross was foolish, and we didn't know God because we figured, I've got this worked out. We didn't have a relationship with God because I was looking to my own ideas instead. There's one other area that affected us. Turn to Romans 8, just a few chapters to the left of 1 Corinthians 1. Paul describing the different life that we have in the Holy Spirit because we're in Christ, he explains what it was like beforehand. Romans 8:5 says, for they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Why? Verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. When I was limited to my own intelligence and my own wisdom or the wisdom of the world, in addition to not knowing God and thinking the cross was foolish, I was unable to live in a way that pleased God. Because my way of thinking hates God's way of living. That's what enmity means. It means hostility, hatred. The nature of my intelligence, the nature of my wisdom is hostile to the way of God, which calls me to deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Jesus. The very nature of looking out for me says, no, that's foolish. Don't do that. Why would I deny myself? Why would I take up my cross and follow you to a bloody death? And so we cannot please God. Now, that's before I'm in Christ. When I turn from my sin and I place my trust in Christ, God, in his grace, gives me the gift of righteous intelligence. That's what prudence is, righteous intelligence. It is the correct thinking that goes hand in hand with the correct understanding of the right thing to do. That's what we see in James 3:13. Who is wise among you and endued with knowledge? You claim that you have God's wisdom and you have God's righteous intelligence? Well, then prove it. Not just by believing the right thing, but by how you conduct yourself and how you act in a way that has the meekness of the wisdom of God. Prudence is the right and effective use of wisdom in order to attain God's desired course of action. It is the intelligence to carry out that wisdom correctly. And that's why Paul lists them side by side in Ephesians 1:8 as a blessing. Now, we've defined wisdom and righteous intelligence. How does it work? If Christians could still be perplexed, if we could still feel overwhelmed because we don't know what to do, like Paul and his team did, what is the blessing? Back in Ephesians 1, let's look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he has purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. What in the world does that mean? I don't know if you read it, maybe got a little confused. I certainly did as I was studying. How does this have to do with the wisdom and prudence that God has abounded towards us? Well, having made known is the explanation of wherein he abounded. God, in the riches of his grace, he abounded towards us in wisdom, all wisdom and prudence. Why? Because he has made known to us. Or in light of what? Because he made known unto us the mystery of his will. God's blessing of wisdom and righteous intelligence is given to us based on information God revealed to us the moment we got saved. What information was that? The mystery of his will. Mystery, what's the mystery of God's will? When you and I think of mystery, like you may experience our definition of mystery at Thanksgiving this year. You might look and see something on the table and go, what is that? And someone may look at you and go, I don't know. I think it's, and then they may guess. Because it's a mystery, whatever's in the casserole. Not my house, of course. In the Bible, the word mystery means not something that's unknown. It means something that used to be unknown, but has now been revealed. So what's the mystery of God's will? What did he not reveal beforehand, but now we can know? Well, the word for will here just means desire, what God wanted. What's the mystery of what God wants? Well, this word will here gives us a little bit of an indication. The word for will or desire here, it reflects a desire based upon the emotions. This is no detached desire of just, you know, well, you know, I've looked at the numbers and the numbers say that this is what I should want and so I'm going to want that. No, this is an emotional desire. It is a desire that comes from his heart of love. Now, God revealed to us something that hadn't been previously known about what he wanted, that stemmed out of his heart of love. Now, how did God act on this thing he wanted? It says, he did so according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. I love this word, good pleasure. It's one word, but it means a free will decision whose intent is something good. It's when you just sit down and you have this idea in your heart and you go, this would really be a blessing to this person. That's all it is. When God talks about his good pleasure, it's when he thought, I want to do this, and it's going to bless somebody else. And so, because God's heart of love wanted something, based on that, he formulated a plan to bring about something good for someone else. That's what purposed means. According to his good pleasure, because he just had this decision in his heart, he had an intent that was good, and so he purposed it in himself. He made a plan. He formulated a future course of action, the Bible says, in himself. In other words, no angel, no man influenced the Father in this plan. This didn't happen. This decision wasn't made. This plan wasn't made after the fall of Adam. And Adam and Eve came to God and said, God, we're so messed up. We've got an idea how you might be able to fix things or how you might be able to help us out here. Here's what we'd like to propose. And the Lord said, good idea. I'll do that. No. This was something that was conceived, this plan was conceived entirely in the contemplation and conversation of the Godhead. The plan was conceived entirely out of his unconditional love for his creation. So what is this mystery? What is this thing that God's revealed that he wanted out of his heart of love that would be, that the intent was to bless someone else, and therefore he made a plan to make it happen? Well, the Bible discusses many mysteries. In fact, we're going to put a list up here that you can see because I'm going to rattle a bunch of them off that you can maybe study on your own time later. But we see here many mysteries in the New Testament. Jesus mentioned the mystery of God's kingdom in Mark 4. We didn't understand how God's kingdom was unfolding when Jesus came, and he laid it out. He said, I'm making known to you the mystery of the kingdom of God. Paul also talked in Romans 11 about the mystery of Israel's blindness, despite the promises in the Old Testament. Paul also talked about the mystery of the gospel going to the Gentiles in Romans 16. That was something nobody understood and knew about until God revealed it. We have the mystery of the rapture in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the mystery of how marriage represents Christ in the church in Ephesians 5. That had never been discussed in the Old Testament. There's the mystery of Christ living inside of us in Colossians 1 and 2. This idea of Christ in us, the hope of glory, that was something that was hinted at in the Old Testament but not revealed till we got to the New Testament. And then, of course, we have the mystery of iniquity. In other words, Satan's plan. God revealed Satan's plan. He tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then, obviously, part of that plan is mystery Babylon in Revelation 17. Now, we've got all these mysteries that the Scripture talks about that are explained in the New Testament clearly so we can understand them. Which one of the mysteries is Paul referencing here? Well, none of those. Sorry. I just want to lay this out, that there's lots of mysteries out there that the Bible explains. The mystery that's mentioned here in Ephesians 1:8 is another one called the mystery of godliness. And we find it in 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. If you ever want to do a fun Bible study, look up all the 3:16 verses in the Bible. It'll give you chills. They're all very important statements. And so we see here in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. In other words, when we want to talk about some really cool mysteries, like awesome ones, nobody argues about this one. This one is one of the coolest. This one's one of the greatest. The mystery of godliness. What is that? Well, he says, God was manifest in the flesh, the incarnation, what we're about to celebrate during Christmas. Justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. The mystery of godliness is this unveiling of God's plan from the ages. That there would be a union between heaven and earth, between God and man, made possible only by the full work of Jesus Christ. Not just the cross, but the full work, the fact that he stepped out of heaven and became a man, that he lived a perfectly righteous life, that he went to the cross and died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he was witnessed to by angels, and then that mankind believed upon him, that the Gentiles believed upon him, that he was received up into glory to rule and reign forever. This concept of the full plan of God, of the full work of Christ, that it would bring about something impossible, that what was lost in the garden could be brought about again. This is God's overarching plan. Many will say, and maybe even you've heard them tell you, well, there is great comfort in knowing that God has a plan for my life when I feel confused or I feel overwhelmed, that nothing's random, right? That's a truth, and it's a good truth. But that's not the truth that Paul is teaching here when he says God has abounded towards us in all wisdom and all righteous intelligence. Paul is referring to God's overarching plan for everything. And he gets to that in verse 10. That in the dispensation, back in Ephesians 1, 10, that in the dispensation, he's abounded towards us in all wisdom and prudence. Why did he do that? Because he's made known to us what the mystery of his overarching plan is, which is what? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. What is a dispensation? It just means an ordered condition of things, an administration, an economy. It's where you put someone in charge of something and they set up a system for it. In our verse here, the ordered condition is known as the fullness of times. The fullness means the end or the completion of the word times here is not the word for time immemorial and in general. It means specific stages or specific seasons. So, God has given us this wisdom and this righteous intelligence with a view toward this completion of all the stages, of all the seasons of his plan that brings us to this place of being unified with him again. God's plan for everything has unfolded in stages. I don't understand how that all works. The Bible describes this. For example, Jesus came at the end of one of those stages and he started a new stage. In Galatians 4:4, it says, but when the fullness of the time, singular, when there was a stage, when the fullness or the completion of the stage that was currently going on was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. In other words, when Jesus came to die on the cross for our sins, it brought an end to one of God's stages, and it started a new one. We call it the age of the church or the age of grace, right? That's what we're in right now. When all of the stages of God's plan are complete, everything in heaven will be united with everything on earth. And everything that God is doing leads to that union or reunion. Look at the last half of verse 10. It says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. What things are those? The things that are in him. The phrase gathered together here is actually a speech and debate term that was used by Greek philosophers. It describes when a person is going to tie up all the points of their speech. It means to reunite or reharmonize under one statement or one heading or one head. This is the point of it all. It is a restoration to when things between us and God were in perfect harmony. The mystery of godliness. It's the time when all believers, those who are now in heaven and those who are now on earth, will someday perfectly reflect God's character for all eternity because we are in Christ. Now, what's the significance of this? When you turn from your sins and you placed your trust in Jesus, God brought you into something far bigger than yourself. He brought you and made you part of his family and part of his plan to restore what was lost. That's why he says, now you go out and you make disciples of every creature that's on the earth. You go and you've got a part to play in this thing. Now you go and you do that. That's the plan that Paul is referencing here, that God has abounded towards us in all wisdom and all righteous intelligence. And thus, I want us to read our scripture reading in light of what we've learned now again. So look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. And I want to read the words of Paul here regarding this wisdom that we have in light of what we've just learned. I think it will make a whole lot more sense to you now. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1 through 5, he explains how when he came to Corinth to preach the gospel, he did not come with enticing words of man's wisdom. He didn't use persuasive speech to try to get them to receive Christ. He said, I came to you and I had a really simple message. Jesus died for you. Christ and him crucified. He says, but we're not unintelligent. Look at verse 6. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are mature. Yes, our message is simple. But it's got a lot to it when we're talking to fellow believers. He says, yet it's not perfect or expounded upon or wonderfully wise and deep in the ways of the wisdom of the world. He says, yet it's not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes, the rulers of this world, that comes to nothing, that God's going to destroy. He goes, no, we speak, in contrast to that, we speak the wisdom of God in a what? Hey, there's that word again. In light of this overarching plan that God has. Even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Isn't that what Peter in his own wisdom was trying to stop? Jesus, he said, listen, guys, he goes, when the Son of Man goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be arrested, he's going to be mocked, he's going to be beaten, he's going to be rejected, and he's going to be crucified. And Peter pulled him aside and he said, Lord, I'm not letting that happen. And what did Jesus say to him? Get thee behind me, Satan, for you do not savor the things of God. Instead, you can only taste the things of man. Peter, you're operating in human wisdom right now. They would have never crucified the Lord of glory. Had to happen, though. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. That was part of God's plan. And so it did happen. Now, this is not a mystery to us still. We're not still Peters running around with swords chopping people's ears off because we don't get it, right? Or at least we're not supposed to be, right? But it says God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. We understand them. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? You know, you don't want to know everything that's going on in here or in here. And no matter how well you might know me, you can't know everything that's going on in here and in here. I've been married to my wife for 25 years. I've known her we've been together for over 30 years. We've been friends for almost 35 years. I still don't have a clue what's going on in there. And every time I think I start to figure it out, all of a sudden something comes up and I go, nope, still not there. Very far away. Because no one knows what's really inside a person except that person. So who's going to really know the heart of God? The wisdom of God, the understanding of God, the plan of God. The only one who can is the Spirit of God. Even so, the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. And so now we have received not the spirit of this world, not the way they think about things, but the Spirit which is of God. He lives inside of us that we might know, understand the things that are freely given to us by God. Now we don't just sit there and go, yay! No, which things we also speak. We share them with others, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches us how to say them, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. Now, the natural man, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can they know them, because they're spiritually discerned. But he that's spiritual, if you're in Christ today, you judge all things, and yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? Can any of us know the mind of God and of ourselves? No, but we've been given a gift. And here's where wisdom and prudence comes in. This is the gift. But we have the mind of Christ. Do you see the difference? If you are in Christ, God has given you more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence to look at a perplexing situation, a troublesome situation, a time of persecution, or you've been knocked down. And you may look at that and go, I don't know what to do in regards to fixing this situation. But I have way more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence to know how to live moving forward, even when I don't know what to do to fix this specific problem. That's the point that Paul's making here. He says those words exactly in 2 Corinthians 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, when he says, listen, we are troubled on every side. He goes, but we are not crushed. You say, Paul, when you say you're troubled on every side, it means there's no options. Yes, I have no options right now. Well, then you are crushed, bro. And he goes, no, I'm not. Paul, you're perplexed. You don't know what to do. You're confused. You don't have wisdom and prudence. Yes, I do, because I may be perplexed, but I'm not distressed. I'm not in despair. You're persecuted. Yeah, but I'm not forsaken. Paul is seeing things that are more than just the things that are in front of him that his eyes can see. And so the trouble, the perplexity, the persecution, the being crushed leads to the words that Paul writes in the rest of 2 Corinthians 4. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:10. He goes, we are always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest, revealed in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be revealed in our mortal flesh. So then, death works in us, but life in you. Look down to verses 16 through 18. For which cause we do not faint, we don't give up. But though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How? While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What's my point? All this to say, if you are in Christ, God in his abounding grace has given you more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence to look at the things you can't see, eternal things. He has given you more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence to know how to act in light of those eternal things, to act in such a way that will bring life to those around you, even when you're troubled, perplexed, and beaten down. How do you defeat somebody who that's how they do life? You can't. Because they aren't living by the terms of a self-willed or a self-informed life. The wisdom and righteousness that God has blessed us with isn't the one that answers the question of how can I make things better for me? Rather, it answers the question of how can I act in such a way that I'm fulfilling my role in God's plan to bring about this reunion. It's the gift of the mind of Christ. It's the gift of knowing how to be Jesus even when I don't know what to do. Isn't that awesome? And how does that work? I don't know. What situation are you in this morning? Are you in a difficult marriage? Are you troubled regarding how to deal with a wayward child? You know, you've sat down, you think, I don't know how to get through to my spouse. I don't know how to help my kid. I don't know what to do. You know, are you persecuted by those in your work environment or your neighborhood or even in your family? I don't know how to do it. I don't know how to reason with them. I don't know how to fix this situation. I'm perplexed. I'm troubled. Well, God has given you more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence to know how to bring life to those situations, even when you don't know how to fix the problem. Maybe you don't know what to do to fix the situation, but God will always enable you. He will always give you more than enough to know how to live in light of that broken situation. Amen? Amen. So, two beautiful blessings that we have in Christ. And now the important question is this. Do you believe them? Do you believe? Do you believe that you're forgiven? That's what the enemy contests all the time. No, you're not. God's grace has run out. Do you believe that you can testify the same words that Paul did? Yeah, I'm this, but I'm not this. Because these blessings are yours in Christ. Amen? You should believe it, and you should live it out. Because if you don't accept that forgiveness, if you don't walk in light of that forgiveness, you'll never be able to do the rest of the things we read in Ephesians, that when he gets to the part where he goes, all right, now, in light of who we are, this is how we should live. So this is who you are. Do you trust the Lord? Let's all stand. Lord, we thank you that you've given us these rich blessings. And Lord, we don't want to be those who reject your forgiveness, who reject that we have more than enough wisdom and righteous intelligence available to us to interact with a world around us that doesn't operate by your principles, that we have the mind of Christ, and therefore we can shine no matter what. We can bring life to any situation, even if we don't know how to fix the situation. Lord, help us to trust you with these things. Help us to see your goodness and to know that you don't hold back, that you did all these things out of your great love for us. You did it with the intent that you wanted to bless us. Help all my dear brothers and sisters to receive these things, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.